I think everybody in the room would say to know Leslie is to love Leslie. And I can tell you that there are hundreds of employees at Sanford that would say the same thing, because she's got a really important position and she has a lot of interaction with almost all the folks at Sanford. And because of the way that she does her work, people can see Jesus in Leslie every time they talk with her. And I'd never heard until today, I'd never heard her sing. And doesn't she have a lovely voice as well? And I'll say, you know, that dean's position for the School of the Arts is open, Leslie. So, I mean, that may be in your future, you know. Also, in the worship center this morning, we have Buck and Nancy Brock. And Buck has been serving and still serving. He's announced his retirement plans as well, but he's been serving as Executive Vice President and VP for Business and Financial Affairs at Sanford. And I have probably relied on Buck more than anybody in the whole operation over the years. And Buck and Nancy are dear friends, and I love them, and their place is just a little ways away up here. And so they thought maybe the snow would hold off and they'd be able to come on over here and worship God with us this morning. And so it's great to see them as well. Speaking of the snow, you know, I got a good look at it right out here. Yeah, y'all can go ahead and turn around and look. It looks pretty good right now. I wasn't thinking much about this. You know, I drove up this morning and everything's fine. I pull in the parking lot and the first snow starts to fall. But come on, folks, I know good and well, y'all have all been out over the weekend and bought up every bit of bread and milk, and y'all are well stocked. We drink at my house, we drink about a half gallon of milk a month, but I noticed that my wife went to the store yesterday and helped her unload the groceries when she got home, and sure enough, there's a half gallon of milk right there. So we're set, even if we don't use it. Leslie's right. I have, as I have retired, I wanted the new president, who is a great person, and I'm so inspired by him, a guy named Beck Taylor, to have as many opportunities to be in Alabama Baptist churches as possible, because, you know, this relationship is really important. I know there are some people who would say, well, Sanford doesn't need Alabama Baptist, and Alabama Baptist don't need Sanford. And I would argue strongly with anybody who feels either way about that. The relationship is vital to Sanford. It keeps Sanford anchored. And I think it's important for Alabama Baptist, because Sanford is helping to train a whole lot of wonderful people to go into God-ordained work in Alabama and far beyond. So, you know, I want Beck to have as many of those opportunities as possible, and I don't want to be stealing them from him. I have agreed, I did agree when Leslie asked me to speak immediately, because I can't say no to Leslie. But the other thing is I'd agreed to speak last Sunday, for the 50th anniversary ceremony for a pastor down at a church south of Montgomery. Can you imagine? Pastor of one church for 50 years. And he's a Sanford graduate, and so I participated in that service. And I left early last Sunday morning to drive down. You know, I had on my white shirt and, you know, all of that. Drove through the McDonald's to go ahead and get me a cup of coffee, you know, on the way down. And then I get back on the interstate and, you know, kind of hit a little bump and the coffee kind of splashes a little bit. And I think, oh, that's a near miss. You know, glad that worked out. So I go down, I do my thing, I speak, I shake every hand. I got photos taken with all the Sanford graduates, you know, who were there and the whole thing. I get in the car, I drive home. I go in to change out of my white shirt and I look in the mirror. And it was not just a close call with the coffee. I mean, there was a massive coffee stain down the entire front of my shirt. Impossible for anybody to overlook. And so I'm standing there and I'm thinking, okay, this is the ultimate old man thing, okay? Big coffee stain on the shirt. and not a single person said anything about it the whole time. So I did double check. I had coffee on the way up here, but I did double check. I didn't spill it on the way up. Folks, I have been doing this now for a long time, and I've had the opportunity to speak in hundreds of churches over the years, and I always make it a point to acknowledge something as I begin a sermon, and this is it. I'm not a preacher, okay? I've taught, and I've been an administrator, and I've been president of a couple of colleges. God did not call me to preach. And in about 20 minutes, you're going to understand why, okay? But I am here this morning, and I am reasonably well prepared, and you all are here, and the Holy Spirit showed up a long time before we got here. Amen? And so it is truly an honor for me to be with you this morning and to work a text as we're going to get into this in just a bit. In retirement, we bought a house over in Hoover, and we finished out the basement, and I then decided we need a massive television screen in this basement. And so I went to Target, and I'm standing there in the aisle, and I'm looking at the biggest screens that I can find. And a Sanford graduate, Benny Bumpers, happens to walk by, and he says, go big or go home. And I said, yes, sir. And so I bought the biggest one I could find in the store and had to take it out of the box in order to get it in my wife's SUV to get it home. Okay, that's how big it is. And on that television screen, since about mid-December, I've been watching a whole lot of the stuff that some of y'all at least, may have been watching since about mid-December. You know, everybody's got a bowl these days. Everybody got a football bowl game, right? They're just springing up everywhere. And so I managed to watch just about every one of those on ESPN, and including the one last Monday night. All of them, straight through. And if you all have been watching those bowl games, and I think that probably several of you have in this room, they've run the same commercials almost every time. And you know, there's that Cheez-Its commercial. If I see it one more time where those little cheeses are sitting in that locker room and, you know, they've got the shoulder pads and all, I'm worn out. I like Cheez-Its, but if I see that commercial one more time, I may stop eating them, okay? I'm tired of that. I'm tired of that Allstate commercial where the woman is driving her car and all of a sudden it starts to turn into a float. You know the one I'm talking about? I don't understand that commercial at all. There's nothing about it, but, you know, there's that. And then there's that other one that you probably have seen, I'm sure you have, and it's got Matt Damon, the actor, and it's for cryptocurrency. Now, I'm not really sure what cryptocurrency is, but it's Matt Damon, and he's walking out, and he's talking about all these things, and he's got this line. He's got this line at the end of the commercial, and he says, "Fortune favors the brave. Fortune favors the brave." Well, all right, I think that's probably true in many cases, but what he's really wanting you to do in that commercial is he's wanting you to think, you know, I'm going to be brave and I'm going to buy cryptocurrency and I'm not going to think about it very much before I buy it, okay? Jump out there, buy the product, don't think about it too much, just buy it. Fortune favors the brave. Fortune favors the bold. Fortune favors the courageous, all of those things. And I think that much of that is true. But you know, not to overthink it too much, but there's some things about that commercial and there's some things about that line that kind of bother me as I think about God's work among people. We need to be bold in what we believe and what we practice from God's word. But there is something else involved in that, and we don't talk about it very much. The last song actually made reference to it, and it's waiting. It's waiting. Because it is in waiting so often that we discern what the next steps are and that we gain understanding that we would never have had if we had not waited on the Lord. Thinking about being with you all here this morning and knowing that your church is in transition as you are preparing your own hearts for what God has in store for you over the next months as process gets underway and as finally God leads a new pastor to your church. You are in the classic situation now of waiting. And so I want to talk with you for just a few minutes this morning about the spiritual significance of waiting. And as I've reflected on this topic over the last several days and on being here with you this morning, I have been drawn to the story of Paul. And, you know, as we think about the Apostle Paul, and if you look in your Bible and find the maps at the end, you know, the maps always tell the story of Paul's missionary journeys. We know him to be this amazing missionary on fire for God, always out there on the front line, leading people to Jesus, admonishing people, leading people to Jesus. We know Paul as that person. And we forget sometimes about some really important aspects of Paul's life and ministry that led him to be that person. And I want us to look more specifically at some of those elements today. The scripture passage that I have for us today is actually taken from Paul's letter to the Galatians. And we begin with chapter 1, verse 11, and then I'm going to read through chapter 2, verse 1, and then I'm going to skip a few pages to Galatians 6, verse 9. I'm reading from the New King James Version, which I think for this passage, it says it as clearly as it can be said. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly jealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And then skipping to Galatians 6, verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Would you bow with me as we pray? Father, I thank you for this moment. And I thank you for your word. And I thank you for bringing us in contact with your perfect word this morning. Lead us now, Father, ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at the passage for just a minute. You know the background. You know that we have the story in Acts 9 where Saul is on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. He's a young man, and his calling is to persecute Christians. And he's doing it with great effectiveness. That is what he is known for. And he's on that road to Damascus, and we know what happens. The blinding light came, and it is God, and he is saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And then it's made abundantly clear to Saul, the young man, that he is persecuting Jesus. It is Jesus. Jesus is mentioned by name in the passage in Acts 9. And so what does Saul do then? He goes into Damascus. He's there for a time. His sight is restored. Text reads something like scales fell from his eyes. His sight is restored. And then reading on down in chapter 9 in Acts, it says, and immediately he began to preach. Immediately he began to preach. And he got himself in some kind of trouble right there in Damascus because immediately he began to preach. Total reversal of 180 from what he had been. And now he is this person who is proclaiming Christ, whereas he spent his entire young adult life persecuting Christians. And so people are confused about this young man, Saul. And then, if you're reading in Acts, there is no reference to Saul in Acts chapter 10, the chapter immediately following 9. And then you finally get into chapter 11, and Saul makes an appearance again. But what the book of Acts does not do is to trace the development of Saul on the road from Damascus into what God had in store for him in the years ahead. The closest that we come to having an understanding of that pilgrimage is in the verses that we've looked at this morning. And so as Paul is getting into this letter to the Galatians, churches in Galatia, which would have been in what we know as Turkey these days, and this is where Paul is actually from. He's from the city of Tarsus, which is there in southern Turkey. So he's writing to home folk here to a certain extent. And in these early verses that we read together a few minutes ago, he is establishing his credentials for these people because in many cases they've known him not necessarily as the Christ follower, but the one who was trying to put an end to the lives of Christ followers. And so he's establishing his credibility, his credentials with the churches in Galatia as he writes. And then to further separate him from the pack, Paul does something interesting here. He mentions that his understanding did not just come second or third hand from apostles who said, this is the truth, this is the way that it is. He's saying, what I have is so powerful, it comes directly from Jesus. He's asserting his authority here in a Christ-centered understanding of what the kingdom of God is. He's asserting it in amazing ways. And so he's saying all of these things. And he's admitting that, you know, I was this person. I was the persecutor of Christians. And now Christ is alive in my heart. The only thing that matters, Christ is alive in my heart. And you need to listen. And then he admits something to us. It's a little oblique in the passages. But he's saying, after Damascus, when I sort of crashed and burned, I left and I went to Arabia. Now, Arabia is a pretty long ways from Damascus. It's all down the coast, and you get into the Negev Desert, and you get into wilderness country. And so this young man who had just found Christ goes to Arabia, and he's on his own for an extended period of time. Now, we know that this was significant in his own life because it's what Ezekiel did. It's the same. He traces that same path. And so it's got a good, solid Old Testament basis for what he's doing. But he's in that desert, and he is searching for God. And he's trying to understand during an extended period of time in Arabia. Then he goes back to Jerusalem. He's there for 15 days, okay? And then after 14 years, he went home. Paul, the young man, the firebrand, the person that God had talked to directly, and has a burden, an incredible burden, for sharing the Word of God with everybody that he can find. What does he do? He goes home for 14 years. No missionary journey. He's at home for 14 years. You think, what was Paul thinking during that time? Is he thinking, I am waiting here and the whole world, all of the opportunities have passed me by. I spent all this time in Arabia and I thought, you know, that's it. I've learned what I need to learn. And now I'm back home for 14 years. That's the Paul that we forget about. But what we don't often realize is we wouldn't have had the Paul of the missionary journeys if not for the time that he spent in Arabia and back home in Tarsus. So let me tell you, we learn pretty easily from the experiences and the life of Paul that waiting is important. Waiting forms what we are going to become, what God needs us to be, and so often we take the waiting for granted. I've got three quick lessons for you all this morning that I think we can gain specifically from this passage. I'm not a preacher, but I got 3 points anyway, okay? And the snow is not piling up and we're all safe, and so y'all hang with me for just a few minutes. Lesson number one. Waiting leads us to God-centered patience. Waiting leads us to God-centered patience. We can guess, because of the entirety of what we see in Paul's life, he was not by nature a patient person. We see that personality coming out strongly through his letters. We know that patience would not ordinarily have been a quality that would have been ascribed to Paul. Waiting leads us to God-centered patience, just as it led Paul to greater patience. And don't we know that patience is a quality that is in too short supply in the world today? Always has been. But we seem to feel it now with the urgency of everything going on around us. Patience, I think, is more important today than it has ever been. Little story about myself and patience. I was blessed to have 2 college presidencies. One, my first one was in Arkansas. Years ago, I thought Arkansas was the center of the universe, and I moved to Alabama 15 years ago and realized that my compass was 400 miles off. This is the center of the universe. But I grew up in Arkansas, and so I had the privilege of becoming president of my alma mater. It's a Baptist-related school, Ouachita, over in Arkansas. And fast forward, I found myself becoming president there when I was just 40 years old, which I thought at the time was, I was an old man, and I realized I was nowhere ready to be a college president at the age of 40. But there I was, and so in my first year in the job, and I'm recognizing these things that really need to be done, and I've got all this enthusiasm. And I remember sitting in an executive committee meeting of our board of trustees, and I was trying to convince them that they needed to do something that I thought really needed to be done, and it needed to be done immediately. And so I'm making my case, and I'm explaining it all, and you know, most of them were nodding their heads up and down, and then a few of them began to talk, and I think, I got this, you know, a big win, I've got this. And there was a guy named Buddy Sutton, and Mr. Sutton, a godly man who was also a lawyer, which I know is not all that common, but he was a godly man who was a lawyer, and a wise man, and, you know, at the time I thought he was ancient, and I recognize, as I'm standing here this morning, at that point he would have been 3 years younger than I am right now, okay? So that's Mr. Sutton. And he's sitting there, and he's taking all of this in, chairman of the Board of Trustees. And Mr. Sutton had a thing where he'd loop his thumbs, you know, under his belt like that when he would talk. And so Mr. Sutton's got his thumbs looped underneath that belt, and he looks around at the room, and he's heard me make this case, and clearly a majority of people are feeling exactly as I do because I'm impatient. And he says, well, one thing I've learned over time is things usually change fast enough without us getting behind and pushing. Yeah, okay. I know what that laugh means. That laugh means, yeah, Mr. Sutton won the room. He won the room because people began to understand this is a wise person. He's heard a lot of things over the years, and he's seen a lot of things over the years. And what he just spoke was incredible, mature wisdom. Things often happen fast enough without us getting behind and pushing. Now, that's not true in every instance. There are those times when we have to get in there behind and push. But a lot of the time when we think it's time for us to push, it's really time for us to wait. And it's time for us to have patience and learn more patience, because waiting sometimes leads us to God-centered patience. Lesson number two. I told you this was going to be quick, okay? Lesson number two. Waiting leads us to God-centered understanding. Patience number one. Number two, God-centered understanding. You think as soon as Saul, as the young man there in Damascus, was able to regain his sight, that he was prepared for ministry? He thought he was. No doubt, he thought he was. But it's the level of understanding that he gained during all of those years as he was waiting on the Lord that gave his message the power that it had, that gave him the power that he had. Understanding. Waiting leads to God-centered understanding. You may not know this about me, but I'm a first-generation college graduate. Nobody on either side of my family had been to college and graduated from college before I did. And so I don't take any of this for granted. My dad was a Baptist pastor. He was called to preach when he was in his 30s. He was a farmer and working a small patch of land up in North Arkansas, mostly rocks, and trying to make a living out of that. And then in his 30s, God called him to preach. He had the equivalent of about a ninth grade education. And so he went to a little college there and got a certificate, a theology certificate. And that's all the theological training that he ever had. He's been dead now 40 years. He died when I was a relatively young man. I recognize today that I learned more from my dad than I think I have anybody else in my life. And my dad was one of these guys who had understood that waiting can lead to understanding. I recognize now My dad spent his whole life, in many cases, waiting for opportunities, some of them that never came, but waiting. And in the process, he developed understanding, you would call it wisdom, and I would too, that was beyond himself. My dad would say to me, don't ever try to paint the other person too tightly into the corner. It's wisdom. It's understanding. He'd say, never try to paint yourself too tightly into the corner. He'd say, waste nothing. My dad would say, waste nothing. My dad would say, be careful about how you treat other people. My dad would say, listen. My dad would say all of these things, and maybe your parents said the same things. That understanding, that wisdom, comes through waiting and through time. It does not happen quickly. We want it quickly. It does not happen quickly. It comes over time. Waiting can lead to, and does lead to, God-centered understanding. My dad waited for all these opportunities throughout his life. Many of them didn't come. And then it's a burden for me to recognize that many of the opportunities that my father waited for throughout his entire ministry are opportunities that came to his son. It's amazing what God's work does. It's not on our timetable. It may not even be in our lives. Waiting leads to God-centered understanding. And the last point, the last lesson. Waiting leads us to God-centered action. We understand, I hope, that waiting does not mean that you don't ever do anything. Waiting does not mean no action. Waiting leads us to the kind of action that we ought to take. That's what it does. And so you bundle all of those experiences that Paul had, the 3 years in Arabia, the 14 years back in Tarsus, all the rest, you package all of that together. And then you have the Paul of action, the Paul that we know. The Paul who wanted to get out and set the world on fire for Jesus. And he was ready for it because of the time that he had had. There's a guy named Frank Partnoy who has wrote a few years ago. It's called Wait, The Art and Science of Delay. Okay, that's the name of the book. And it is not a Christian book, but he's got a lot of good things to say about how waiting makes more difference to us than we often realize. A quote from the book, he says, the best time managers are comfortable pausing for as long as necessary before they act, even in the face of the most pressing decisions. He breaks it down further and looks at the neurological basis for waiting, and he demonstrates that, for instance, professional athletes, highly prized athletes, tennis, for instance, that in returning a serve that a really seasoned professional tennis player learns by practice and instinct to delay as long as possible. And when that racket hits that ball for the return, it's instantaneous. I mean, watching it, we wouldn't even realize that it was happening. It's split second, microsecond. But they learn that that microsecond makes a difference in how they return that ball successfully. He says, Partnoy says furthermore, he says, in most situations, we should take more time than we do. The longer we wait, the better. And once we have a sense of how long a decision should take, we generally should delay the moment of the decision until the last possible instant. If we have an hour, we should take 59 minutes. If we have a year, we should wait 364 days. Even if we have just half a second, we should wait as long as we possibly can. Even milliseconds matter. Folks, I'm telling you, when I think back over the extent of my career, almost all the decisions that I wish that I could have back are the ones where somebody came into my office and they said, we got to make a decision on this right now. We got to have an answer right now. And so I've given an answer. And there have been many times that I wish I had a half second back or a minute back. Because don't we know by now that in waiting, we gain patience. And in waiting, we gain understanding. And in waiting, we are then prepared in a more meaningful way to act. Now, church, hear me. This has direct implications for where you are right now. And let me just tell you a secret that is not really a secret. God has you right where He wants you. Right where He wants you. May not feel like it right now. God has you right where He wants you. And the tendency at this point is always, you know, the pastor leaves. Things are not yet organized in every way that humans want them all organized, because we want it done on our timetable. We want it done just right according to what is in our head. It's what we want. It's not our timetable. It's God's. Paul learned through what likely was painful experience that waiting is God ordained. So that's where you are this morning. Waiting does not mean that the church is not the church. You're called to be God's people in this community. And as the Holy Spirit leads, you follow. And you live out your calling right here the way that you have been doing it. And wait on the Lord as you enter this next season, because what God has in store for you may well be beyond anything that you can comprehend. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the blessings of being here this morning, and I thank you for your word. And I thank you for the ways, all these years later, that we can look at the life and example of Paul, and we can discern that the story that he has for us today as a result of that life and witness is just as vibrant as it was all those years ago. So we thank you for giving us all of that in your perfect word. Father, I thank you for the men and women who've been called to be within this congregation, and for the ways that you've worked in their lives to bring them to this point. Father, right now, I ask for wisdom that transcends anything that the elders of this church have in their minds and their hearts right now. And I ask that you would work through your Holy Spirit in their own lives and discernment to help them to know the most immediate and the direct paths that need to be taken, to work in harmony with this congregation, to be solely focused on the guidance of your Holy Spirit in looking for the next pastor of this church. Father, I ask for patience for all your people here during that process. I ask for understanding beyond anything that they might even have at this moment. Because, Father, we know that all of that will lead to action that will be kingdom advancing in every sense of those words. Father, we thank you for loving us in ways far beyond our own understanding. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, we are going to have a time of invitation this morning. And I recognize that this message has been heavily focused on the ways that those of us who have accepted Christ can grow in Jesus. I understand that. But there may be those here this morning who have not made that first decision to grasp the significance of Jesus in their own lives. You know, it's the only way. It's the only path. So maybe there would be someone here this morning that would come forward and say, Jesus is the way, and I want Jesus. I want Jesus today. Maybe you're here and on a cold morning, you've decided, this is where I want to plant my life and my work. I want to be a member of this church. Maybe you're here and you're recognizing Jesus is doing a work in my life to renew it, and you want to come forward and express that. Whatever it is, you're at a good place at a good time.